Good morning, everyone. The reading today is from Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 to 26. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 to 26. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. This is the word of our Lord.
We come today to a very clear and therefore challenging passage. I don't think the problem with today's passage is understanding what it means. The problem is putting it into practice. And this is something that we all struggle with. So let's pray as we come to our passage this morning, as we are called to live by the Spirit. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we sit before you now as your people, and we pray that you would speak to us the truth that we need to hear, even as we know our own failings, shortcomings, sins. May your word come alive by the power of your Spirit in our hearts, in our minds, that we might be people who live lives of repentance and faith in a godless and unbelieving world. Lord, have mercy on us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, The Three Edwards, Thomas Costain tells the story of a 14th century duke named Reginald III, or Reginald III, who lived in a region of what is now modern-day Netherlands. At least that's where it is as I looked it up on the map this week. Now, Duke Reginald was exceedingly fat. In fact, he was so fat that they called him Crassus, or Fat Boy. But no one was about to tell him to slim down because, after all, he was the duke. But then one day, so the story goes, Duke Reginald got into an argument with his younger brother Edward, who stormed off, got some troops, and had his brother arrested. Edward became the duke. But instead of throwing his brother Reginald into the deepest, darkest dungeon, Edward confined him to a suite in Nienbeck Castle, as you see on the screen, in a room without locks and without bars. The only change Edward made to Reginald's prison was to narrow down the doorways. He said to his brother, "You can have the dukedom back again just as soon as you're able to leave this room." Sounds easy. But Duke Edward knew his brother too well. He made sure that he was supplied with a constant flow of delicacies and fine food. The result was that instead of dieting his way to freedom, Reginald got fatter and fatter and fatter. The whole time Reginald was stuck in his room, he lived in luxury. The whole time he was imprisoned, the door to freedom was open. All he had to do to get the dukedom back was lose some weight. But do you think he could do it? No. Eventually, someone accused Edward of being cruel, but he said, "My brother is not a prisoner. He is free to leave whenever he wants." And so it was that Reginald stayed trapped in Nearnbeck Castle for another 10 years. He was only released when Edward died in battle. But by that time, Reginald's own health was ruined, and he too died within the year. Well, that's the story. I don't know what we make of that. It's often shared around in different places, so I see. The moral of the story, though, is that Reginald was a prisoner of his own appetite. He was a prisoner of his own appetite. And if he could speak to us now, I gather he'd probably say something like, "I did want to get the dukedom back. I really did. But I couldn't. Because I couldn't help myself. Every day when I smelled that fresh food, when I tasted the delicacies, my appetite was too strong." Well, guess what? That's the nature of sin. Substitute food for your particular delicacy that your flesh craves, and you probably understand very well how hard it can be to get off that particular food or drug or whatever it is that you're grappling with. Because sin has its own appetite for evil, fed by a disordered desire for what is good. Sin is fed by a disordered desire for what is good. For example, the desire for food is healthy and a good and godly desire. Nothing wrong with having a sense of hunger and feeding our bodies. But when that appetite is disordered by sin, well, it becomes gluttony. Again, sexual intimacy is a good and godly desire. But when love is disordered, it becomes lust. It becomes sexual depravity. It becomes all those things that love shouldn't be, even though it begins, as it were, with a good and godly desire, but that desire is disordered by sin. The flesh is at war with the spirit, and that's why we cannot master our sinful desires without God's help. The appetites and desires of the flesh are too strong, and apart from Christ, sin will always win. Sin will always win apart from Christ. Sin is an enslaving power, and it will kill you in the end just as surely as Duke Reginald was destroyed by his own fleshly appetites. You see, sin is a far more serious thing than most people realise because we live with it every day. It's part of the pollution of our world, and we get familiar with it. We are living in a world today that doesn't believe in sin, that has no sense of absolute good or evil or right or wrong. I saw some pictures of the Olympic ceremony, the opening ceremony in France, and there was a sort of a blasphemous, really, mocking of the picture of the Last Supper with drag queens replacing Christ and the disciples. A display of nakedness and other things going on, a pagan ritual showing the depravity and the decline of Western civilization. It seems like it's okay to turn sin into a joke. It's okay to make sin sexy and promote evil as freedom and sin as just another way to have fun. But the Bible says that sin is deadly and dehumanizing. Sin is deadly and dehumanizing. It makes us into animals. We lose our distinctiveness as human beings. We erase the image of God that God created us with. So it is destructive and it is lonely. Sin is very lonely. It is a rebellion against God and it is an imprisonment of the soul. It's unpopular to say this, but according to the Bible, sin is no fun at all. Sin is an agency of the devil who desires to rule over you to your eternal misery. That's why the Apostle Paul calls on us in our passage today to choose Christ, to choose life, to choose the freedom that comes from knowing Jesus as our Saviour. Let us not be in two minds about this morning. This is a battle, and we need to know where we stand. We all need to decide today whether we're going to stand with Christ or not. Where do you stand in relation to sin? Where do you stand in relation to Jesus? This is a battle to the death, and my first point today is called the battle within. Listen to what Paul says in verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit. Some translations have walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, which is also called the flesh. And I'm going to follow that terminology, the flesh, this morning. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In verse 17, Paul adds, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. In these verses, Paul sets out some very important principles for the Christian life. I want you to notice in verse 16, he focuses on the Spirit, the way that is the way to go. Then in verse 17, he focuses on the flesh and the battle within. And then he comes back in verse 18 to the Spirit, for it is by the Holy Spirit that we gain the victory over the passions of the flesh that lead to death. What is the flesh? Well, the flesh is a short-term way of describing the sinful nature of each and every one of us. It is, as it were, the corrupt and sinful part of ourselves which remains opposed to God even after we become Christians. Whereas the Spirit is the power of God and the presence of Christ who dwells within us when we come to Jesus. And the Spirit is the one who enables us to live by faith in the Son of God. The Spirit is the one who awakens us to the danger of sin and makes us feel guilty and dirty and uncomfortable and wrong, where perhaps before we were Christians we had no problems at all with what we were doing. In fact, the closer you get to the Holy God, the more uncomfortable you will feel about the brokenness and sin and shame that is within you. And that's a good thing. It's part of the purifying power of the work of the Spirit. The Spirit enables you to live by faith in the Son of God. And Paul has much more to say about this battle, actually, in Romans chapter 8. I want to just go there for a moment, because in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that those who live their lives according to the flesh have their mind on what the flesh desires. This is things like power, popularity, pleasure, sex, wealth, and so on. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. And these are things which we'll look at again later this morning, but things like peace, love, joy, kindness, the fruit of the Spirit, the glory of God. There is a complete dichotomy, a two directions 180 degrees opposed to each other, and the flesh is saying, I want to go that way, and the Spirit is saying, I want you to go that way. And there is this tension that it creates, this battle within. Then Paul says, Romans chapter 8 verse 6, the mind of the sinful man, the mind of the flesh, is death. The mind of the flesh, the sinful human being, is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Death, life, and peace. The sinful mind, the mind of the flesh, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, and then even more surprisingly, nor can it do so. Nor can it do so. Those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. Are you controlled by the flesh? Are your desires, cravings, instincts and intentions drawing you away from Jesus? Those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. Those are strong words. And you may find them offensive, but it's true. But please don't be discouraged if this is challenging to you, because the point here is that God cares how you fill up your mind. What are your appetites? What is it that you are feeding to your soul through what you see, what you do, what you fill your mind with? If you fill up your mind, your life, your occupation with those sinful thoughts that lead to death, then you will forfeit your life. They will control you. They will dominate you. They will rule over you. For the mind of the flesh is death. The mind of the flesh is death. But when you come to Jesus, the good news is that God's Spirit dwells within you and he begins to transform you as you turn away from sin, as you turn toward the Lord Jesus, and he will give you the freedom and the power to live for him. He will light up that new path that leads away from death. Paul says back in our passage today in verse 16, live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's a promise and a command at the same time. Live by the Spirit, that's the command. Live by the Spirit, by the things that are in the mind of the Spirit, life, joy, peace, kindness, self-control, the glory of God, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, unfortunately, sin corrupts everything, including your ability to think. Sin is like a drug in the veins of an addict. It is a destructive and dehumanizing force. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under law. That is, you are not under the penalty of the law because Jesus took the penalty for you. You are still under the command of the law. We still know what is right and wrong, and we read the Bible to learn what it is that we are to do and how we are to live. But we're not under the penalty of the law. Christ has set us free from that. And in setting us free, he calls us to live by following him and by walking and living by the Spirit. So you see, there is a way out of that darkness, of that prison cell, if you are in Christ. For if you are in Christ, then you are no longer under law, but under grace. And as you realize how much you have been loved, it's the love of Jesus that begins to draw us away from the darkness toward the light. That love of Jesus is so attractive, it's so winsome, so pure, so transformative. So then set your minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Learn from him in his word. Live with him by his Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul is saying you can change your life if you change your diet. Live by the Spirit. But you may be wondering, well, why then do I still have this battle within me now that I'm a Christian? I've said my prayers, I've promised to follow Jesus, and yet I find that I am still a sinful man. I'm still a sinful woman. I am aware of how far short I fall. Well, the reason for this battle within is because you're still living in a fallen world, for one thing. You can't avoid the temptations that come upon you from out there. But even your flesh, the very person who you are, in your flesh you still carry about with you the consequences of the fall. So that temptation to sin will stay with you even though you are a Christian now, and even though the power to destroy you has been broken. But you now need to walk in the Spirit. You now need to follow Jesus. So yes, you will struggle with sin. But the promise is that in Christ, if you fill your mind with things that are right and good and honourable and true, then God will give you the victory, slowly but surely, sometimes quickly, in his will, in his purpose, as you live by the Spirit. You will see that you are able to progress, that you are able to move, as it were, further away from sin and death and closer on toward the person that God has called you to be. You are forgiven now. Now live in that forgiveness. You have been redeemed now, so live that redeemed life. But it's a process. And like any addiction, you may and often will need help to overcome it. You may need an accountability partner. You may need to shut off certain temptations in your life and close them down. You may need to pray or have people pray with you and for you. When you become a Christian, you actually become a new person in Christ. You are born again, as we say, born of the Spirit, born into the family of God. And the birthmark of a Christian isn't seen in your flesh, it's seen in your spirit. It's seen in the way you live your life, the way that you think and act, seen in the choices you make, the priorities that govern your life as you grow up into your salvation. So you need to put off the old self with its sinful practices, and you need to put on the new self in Christ. It is a decision, and it's a daily decision. It goes on and needs to continue day by day. Little by little, you will be renewed into the image of Christ who saved you. The Apostle Paul says back in chapter 2, verse 20 of Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And in our passage today, verse 24, he also says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So you need to align your thinking, your mind, your person with Jesus, recognizing that he died for you on the cross. And in aligning yourself with Christ, you need to set aside the old life and put on the new. You need to put sin to death. As a Christian, you may have hoped that God would give you an instant victory. He has in the cross, but we must still live it. There is a now and not yet element to the Christian life. The victory has been won, but the battle, the after effects, still continue until Christ returns. So he has given you the victory in Christ, but to enjoy the victory, you need to be prepared to crucify the old self, to crucify your own flesh by putting to death daily the sins and temptations that you face. And this in itself is the evidence that you are born again Christian. It is that desire, that struggle, the willingness to take up the battle is one of the primary evidences that you are a follower of Jesus. If you don't care about the battle, if it just washes over you and you take no attempt to make the changes, then be warned, you may not yet be a Christian, but only one who is coming to church and knows what the Bible says. And so begins that gradual process of daily repentance that exemplifies the Spirit-filled life. In verse 18, the breaking down of old habits and the forming of new ones, the battle for true godliness and the eradication of sin. In former times, Christians used to talk about the process of self-mortification. This is what I've been talking about now, that daily putting to death of the old self. Self-mortification is like setting off a cockroach bomb in the dark corners of your heart because you need to kill sin and keep on killing it. How do you do that? Well, read your Bible and to pray. There's no magic formula here. It is the discipline of setting these practices as a priority in your life. Did you read your Bible this morning? Do you open the Word and pray before you go to work or school? When do you pray? When do you read the Bible? You see, this is how you feed your soul. Read your Bible, pray to God. As you become more and more aware of your own sins, confess them to your Heavenly Father, repent of them, seek God's help in overcoming them one by one by using whatever means are necessary. For the acts of the sinful nature are obvious, and we have plenty of examples of them in the next part of our passage in verses 19 to 21. Look at verse 19 to 21. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious, manifest, clear, easy to see. Not hard to work them out, is it? Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. In these verses, Paul gives 15 examples of ungodly, godless behaviours, and I think it's sobering to realise that all of us here today are prone to tick at least some of these boxes. I'm sure you can find your own particular poison in that list. Lord, have mercy on us. We have sort of four categories, roughly. As you look in the way that the NIV has put it in our Bibles, there are semicolons after groups of them. Notice that? There's a long list of 15, but they're broken by semicolons. So the first set, sexuality warped by selfishness. These are the first three examples. Then there are religious instincts that worship creation rather than the Creator, and hence you get the next two examples, Paul's list. Then there are relationships that are harmful and hurtful, and there's eight examples of that, a big long list. And then finally, what I'm going to call a lack of restraint that brings you to the point of total humiliation, hence the last two examples in Paul's list. In verse 19, the word impurity means filth, any kind of filth, stuff that makes you feel dirty on the inside. And sadly, there is a lot of filth in our world today, and it can stumble you in your Christian walk, which is exactly what Satan wants, so beware and be wise. The word Paul uses for sexual immorality is porneia, and I'm sure we know where that leads. It's the word that gives us pornography today. Porneia means sex outside of marriage. It means sleeping around, it means Tinder, it means hooking up, it means getting your rocks off, it means visiting a prostitute. It means the number of people living together in Australia before getting married has doubled in the last 20 years. It was 45% of couples in 1990. It rose to 79% of couples in 2010. My guess is the figure today must be closer to 90%, wouldn't it? Almost just about anybody who's thinking of getting married wants to try out the product first before they get married. But that's not God's plan and purpose for us, because we live in such a pornographic world. And we're not immune. Idolatry and witchcraft, in verse 20, are categories of sins against God, include worshipping created things rather than the Creator. They include the use of hallucinogenic drugs. The word witchcraft is actually the word pharmakeia, so pharmacology there, because of the use of drugs. Magic, witchcraft, these are sins of the flesh because they try to force God to give us what we want, as if we can use nature to kind of like the arm on a jackpot machine, one of those old ones where you used to pull the arm. You know, that's the magic. You say, oh, I get the jackpot if I just jiggle it the right way. Idolatry and witchcraft, worshipping created things rather than the Creator, a very common thing as well. Then you have this long list of sins committed against one another. These relational sins like hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy. Turns into fist fights and broken relationships so quickly. We need to be careful as Christians not to follow these paths. I think one of the great silent sins around at the moment is domestic violence. People in marriage or friends hurting and hating one another. It's all here in the list. Sins of the flesh. And then you have these sins against the self, these self-destructive sins like drunkenness and orgies or carousing. These sins represent a total lack of self-restraint, of a kind that leads to death, leaves you just as animals, drunk and passed out in the gutter, or just abused endlessly. And what does Paul say in verse 21? I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will die in their sins. They will die outside of Christ. They will die alone. God will give you what you want if what you want is a life of self-abandonment to the misery of sin. Self-loathing, the self-abuse. Sin is a miserable business. So what's to be done? Well, as Christians, don't we know the truth that there is a better way? Haven't we heard the gospel of Jesus? It's Jesus who sets us free from this life of depravity, from this life of death. Jesus came to set us free from all that constrains and enslaves us. He came to shine the light of God's love into our lives. He came to heal us and forgive us and cleanse us and redeem us. It's like coming down into our world as though it's a sewer, reaching in and pulling us out of that, and then washing us clean and putting new clothes on us, making us beautiful again in God's sight. And that brings me to my third point today, verses 22 and 23. This wonderful list, the kids' talk was on it this morning. For the fruit of the Spirit is so attractive. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I love this, against such thing there is no law. Very quickly, the word in verse 22 is fruit, not fruits. Okay, so there's only one fruit of the Spirit, but it comes in nine fantastic flavours. They're all connected together. Love, that most divine of all Christian virtues, not so much an emotion, but an absolute commitment to do your best for another person. It's love that suffers all things and endures all things and surrenders all things so that the one you love might truly benefit and be blessed. It is completely other person-centered. It is rich and wonderful and pure. And it is that love which inspires the emotional response, the wonderful joy that comes from it, that deep, enduring emotion that is the heartbeat of Christian love. Now, joy is the flower that blossoms wherever true love achieves its goal. And joy is the ultimate goal for everyone who knows God, for man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Love, joy, peace. Oh, for peace. Don't we want peace? And many books have been written about peace, but the Christian peace is richer again than what the world understands. Not just the absence of war, as our dictionaries define it, but in Christ it means the right ordering of all relationships with God, with one another, even with creation itself, so that there is no more conflict and we can live in absolute safety, being who we are in the presence of God. To have peace is the end of jealousy, it's the end of fear, the end of anger. All these things will be removed from our world. And what we will be left with is this everlasting enjoyment of Christ and his kingdom and his people forever to the glory of God. Next comes patience, which is in terribly short supply in our world today. The ability simply to wait without losing our temper, to endure suffering, to be ready and willing, because of the hope that we have in Jesus, to be patient today until we receive what we are looking for. This is an increasingly rare thing. We live in a world of instant gratification, but patience says, no, wait for that which is best. It is unfitting to see Christians who are impatient, isn't it? Who can't be gracious unless they get what they want. I also think that patience is closely related to prayerfulness, because patience is often required when we do have to wait upon the Lord, and so we turn to him in prayer, asking him to supply the things that we need. After that comes kindness. That's the next item on the list, the opposite of meanness. Meanness is that attitude that looks down on others and refuses to think well of them. We can be mean with our time, we can be mean with our money, we can be mean in what we say to other people, but kindness doesn't go that way. Kindness is the sunshine of a friend's smile. It's the welcome to church in the morning. It's the prayer for those who are struggling. It's the supply of a need that you can see that someone else has. It's being there to give a blessing and an encouragement. And then you've got goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These two all add beauty to the Christian character, and you'll be no loser if you seek to cultivate them in your life. Together, these nine attributes of the fruit of the Spirit will grow in your life like that tree in the kids' talk, ripening and maturing the fruit of the Spirit in its time as you keep in step with the Spirit. As you look over this wonderful list of attributes and qualities, what better thing could you write on your own tombstone? What better eulogy could there be of your own life at the end of it than this? That you might be remembered as a man or as a woman who lived a genuinely Christ-like life, a life filled with the fruit of the Spirit. You may not be perfect, but you are pleasing to God. You may not be sinless in this life, but you are sanctified in Christ. So as I finish today, I want to just quickly argue this morning, this is the way to live. As we come to our final couple of verses today, to belong to Jesus, to live by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit is the very best life that you can possibly live. I want to invite you to live that life today. If you've wandered off, if you become discouraged, if you're just beginning today, this is the way you want to go. This is the way, walk in it. Today we've seen that it is both necessary and in our best interests to side with the Spirit against the flesh in our struggle with sin. This is the beginning of the new kingdom and the new creation, where Jesus will reign forever and all creation will be beautiful every day. The good life begins here in our passage today as we walk with the Spirit, as we live by the Spirit and we follow his lead. If you choose to habitually and willfully indulge your flesh, then watch out. Or like Duke Reginald III, your sin will enslave you. You might think that you can walk out of that cell whenever you want to, but you never will. The pleasures of this life will conspire to hold you back, and the call to repentance and faith in Jesus will pass you by. So the take-home lesson in our passage today is in verse 25. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Perhaps you're saying to yourself right now, I do believe in Jesus, I do, but I still have these terrible thoughts, I still have these passions that rage within me. I'm battling a besetting sin, I know that it's wrong, but I still engage in it. Can I say to you, don't despair. As Christians, we all walk with a limp. I'm not excusing your sin for a moment. But Jesus has shown us the way forward. He's died to take the penalty for everything that we do that's wrong. And he's shown us the way forward. So the thing to do is to pray and to read his word, to change your diet. And as you change your diet, God will change that appetite. You need to mortify the sins that you see as God reveals them to you. And you do that through prayer and reading his word. You do that through wise Christian counsel, perhaps an accountability partner, through practical actions to remove the source of temptation as you can see it in your own life. And as you do that, you can draw comfort from your struggles, knowing that the very fact you're struggling shows that the Spirit is within you, seeking to call you to repentance and faith. So work with the Spirit. Cooperate with what God is doing to lead you away from sin. The fact you're struggling at all shows that you must have within you a life in Christ, but you need to feed the soul with that which is good. Finally, some observations that I hope you'll find helpful in your struggle against sin. First of all, if you're going to take sin seriously, then you'll need to set up some disciplines in your life that might not be there at the moment, okay? There might be some things you need to do this morning. For example, can I suggest at the end of every day, make it a habit to note anything in your own life that you know is sinful? How do you feel about it? The fact that you failed? You knew what God wanted you to do, but you did the opposite. How do you think God feels about it? Allow yourself to feel the heat of God's displeasure, and the injury that you caused to God's reputation in the eyes of others. And then also consider the danger your sin is putting you in. For example, is this something for which you could be caught and punished? If it came to light publicly, what would happen? Is it something that's taking away your peace with God or with others? Consider the danger you're putting yourself in by your own folly. Next, consider all that Christ has done for you and ask yourself, why am I treating my Saviour like this? Pray to God for mercy and for help to change. And don't wait until the fire is at your door before you get the hose. Start fighting the desires now as you see them. That way you'll be much more successful in putting them to death, instead of, as it were, walking up to the very edge of a cliff and then asking God to save you from falling over. Repent, pray, if necessary, run, flee from temptation. The Bible says that in several places. Get out of the place where the danger lies. These are all just very practical suggestions. Common sense, really. Second, be realistic. Again, recognize that as long as you live in a fallen world, the power of remaining sin will continue to trouble you. So don't despair when you struggle with sin. Keep fighting. Keep praying. Keep going. God has dealt with the penalty by taking the punishment on the cross, but the struggle goes on. Be realistic. The best thing you can do is work on your diet. Best thing you can do is work on your diet. And then thirdly, cooperate with the Spirit. Cooperate with the Spirit's work in your own life. Let Jesus be your Saviour. Let the Spirit lead you to the cross. Let his word dwell richly in your heart and mind. Let his love warm your soul. Let his power strengthen you for the battle. Be prayerful. And I promise you that Christ will give you the victory, because that's what our passage says. For if you live by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, our Saviour and our God, you are the one to whom all hearts are known and all thoughts are open. As your people, we come to you now and we confess to you that we've been asleep, we've been complacent, we've been selfish and unloving, we have not lived our lives to your glory. Please forgive us. Thank you that you love us still. Thank you for this chance today to renew our hope in you. Heavenly Father, we don't want to go home today unchanged. We need you to teach us. We need you, Holy Spirit, to fill us afresh. Lord Jesus, we want you to lead us. Lead us in the paths of righteousness for your great name's sake. Lord, give us clean hearts, give us clean hands, and give us clean minds in this dirty world. Give us the courage to speak the truth in love, and give us the wisdom to know the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we repent today of our immorality, our impurity, our greed, our selfishness, our laziness. And we pray, Lord, that by your grace we might be faithful to you as you call us to be. Please enable us to stand in your name, to put on the armour of the Spirit, to walk in step with your Holy Spirit, and to do so until Christ returns or you take us home to be with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.